Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you for coming to hang out with us this morning and to worship Jesus with us this morning. We're especially glad if you're here and you're visiting. Like Matt said, you wasted an hour of sleep on us, and for that we are very honored. So thanks for being here if you're visiting. Also, like Matt said, if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship Greenville, please go out the back doors to my left to be our guest center, and we can help you with any questions you might have about what God is doing here or even just how to get around the building. You guys are in for a special treat. Today is my first day that my son gets to come hear me preach. Hey, James, what's up, dude? This is one of his favorite Bible stories, so I'm glad that he gets to come hear me preach today about one of his favorite Bible stories, and that's an honor for me to have him in here. If you are visiting, one thing that we do pretty regularly is we preach straight through entire books of the Bible or big chunks of the Bible, and right now we are studying the book of Acts. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be excellent, and we will be in Acts chapter 9 today, Acts chapter 9. And we'll be slicing for ourselves a rather large slice of the Acts pie, 31 verses. It's no 60 that Charlie did the other week, but it's still a pretty big bite, and so we have a lot of territory to cover this morning. As you might know, if you've been here for some time, we're calling our study in the book of Acts to be continued, because in Acts, Luke, the guy who writes Acts, Luke shows Jesus' friends and followers continuing Jesus' mission and message in the world that Jesus started in his earthly life and ministry. But the book of Acts is not just about the continuation of this mission, it's also about the movement of this mission, like this mission, like breathing. That's what it's about. And in reading Acts, it's like nothing can stop this mission. The good news of King Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, it can't be stopped. And this movement proves it to be so. And Luke even structures his book to prove this. You might recall Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in three places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And then Luke takes chapters 1-7 to talk about his friends being his witnesses in Jerusalem. And then he takes 8-12 to talk about his friends being his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then we'll eventually one day get to 13-28, where Jesus' followers take his mission and message to the ends of the earth. And like I just mentioned, we are in the middle of this kind of center section of Acts. And we've been talking about this movement as a divine transition in and through God's people. And today we will see this message of Jesus take root in the strangest of places and for the strangest of reasons. But before we get there, I just need us to pause for a second, and I need you to ponder with me just for a second a few questions that will help us think well about what I think Luke is trying to tell us this morning in Acts 9. Here we go. How should you react when you encounter something more powerful and more beautiful than yourself? Or to ask it another way, what is the appropriate response to realities whose strength and wonder and glory are beyond ours? What's the appropriate response there? For example, just a couple examples really quickly. What about when you watch the sunrise at the ocean and your feet are in the water and you're the only one up because it's daylight savings time? Like, how do you feel? When you stand on the edge of the rim of the Grand Canyon and you can see every shade of every color ever known to man. I don't know if you've ever done that. And there's a 1,500-foot drop right there in front of you. Aside from please don't fall, what do you think? Like, how do you process all of the wonder and beauty that you're seeing? What about this? This is kind of a different one. When you see someone lose a loved one and they respond with such humility and hope that you know something larger than life is at play in what they're going through. Or when you see a film or a concert or listen to music that's so gripping you can't not react by cheering or clapping. You just find yourself in the middle of it as a natural response to what you're kind of engaging with there. Or maybe you remember the first time you held your kids or your grandkids what came over you. For me, the first time I got to hold them, I had an overwhelming sense of unconditional love and unconditional joy that I knew was way bigger than me. Here's the deal. The encountering of things bigger than us incites and excites certain reflexes in us. And this is also true when people in the Bible have divine encounters, because God's bigger than they are. I'm sure we could list a dozen or so, but I think about Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Immediately he hides his face, he takes off his shoes, and he starts making excuses because God's asking him to go do something that he kind of doesn't like. Or maybe you recall last year when we studied the book of Job, and God and Job finally get a conversation at the end of the book. This is what Job has been wanting all along. And God asks Job these questions like, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job, have you ever commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place? In Job 40, Job responds by saying, I don't know how to respond to that, so I'm going to put my hand on my mouth now. Like, Job is even like, what am I supposed to do with this encounter? Another one of my son's favorite stories is when Jesus is taking a nap in the bottom of this boat, and his friends are out there fishing, and a big storm hits, and they go crazy, and they're really scared about the whole thing. It says that they're afraid, and then when Jesus calms the storm with one word in Mark chapter 4, it says that his friends, the disciples, were very afraid. And then they go, what kind of man is this that the wind and the waves even obey him? Like, we don't even know what to do with this. We don't have a category for this. So these kinds of interactions, they lead us to the more specific question that we need to consider this morning. And that question is, how should we respond when we encounter God's power and God's grace? Like so many in the Bible, like so many through history, how should we respond? Because these realities are way stronger and more beautiful, and they're far beyond us. And you can't truly encounter God and his beauty and his power and his grace and not be changed. So what's an appropriate response when God's power and grace invade our lives? Thanks so much for asking. Enter Saul the Pharisee. Acts chapter 9. Look down right away. Acts chapter 9. Look at the first two words in verse 1. But Saul. So just with those two words, Luke wants us to recall what he has previously said about Saul. Now, if you recall, maybe just a few weeks back at the end of Acts chapter 7, these guys are killing a Christian named Stephen, and they lay down their jackets in front of this guy named Saul. And historians say that whoever's standing there and he gets jackets put in front of him, he's the ringleader for whatever's going on, so that they can get better like bat speed and throwing rocks at this guy to kill him. So Saul is the ringleader of that execution, so to speak. And the first few verses of Acts 8 and the first few verses of Acts 9 prove that he was the ringleader there and that he was violently seeking to shut up all Christian influence by whatever means necessary. So let's explore this a little bit more. 9:1, let's look again. 9:1 in Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, there it is, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now stop right there for a second. I'm just going to fast forward a little bit. What we're dealing with here is the guy who wrote 13 out of the 27 books in our New Testament. And even if you're terrible at math, you know that that's almost half the books in the New Testament. And this guy just didn't write half the books in the New Testament. He's also the primary catalyst in taking the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth, which we'll study throughout the rest of Acts. But before all of that, Saul was seeking to make sure Christians were put in prison or even killed if they needed to be. Look again at verse 1. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Now here's why. He was one of the most faithful Jews of his day, and he could not tolerate people saying that the Messiah was a backwoods carpenter who was crucified. Messiahs don't get crucified, man. They conquer, all right? So Saul was pretty frustrated with this whole deal. He couldn't have this Jesus guy being the Messiah and the rescuer. It didn't fit his paradigm. And the event that we're getting ready to look at and read is what changed him from someone who hated Jesus into someone who loved Jesus very passionately. Also, this This is a really delicate situation given what's going on in our world right now. And let me prove it to you, and I'm sure we can kind of agree on this broad definition. What do you call somebody who thinks it's okay to kill people in the name of their religion? You call them a terrorist. That's what you call them. And so, this guy who wrote half our New Testament, he's a terrorist. And he wanted to put an end to the Christian message. And if that included Christians, then tough luck for them. That's what he assumed was his mission from God. Also, our brothers and sisters in Jesus who right now, even like this morning, right now at this moment, are being threatened or even losing their life because of their faith, it's our Christian duty to pray for them. We're called to do that. We should pray that their suffering would wane and pass, and if it doesn't, that God would grant them an unquenchable peace, like a peace that their tormentors look at, and in that peace, the tormentors see Jesus, just like the guys who stoned Stephen, because Saul was there. He was one of them. If you are further interested in praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are going through stuff like this, I highly encourage you to look up the ministry called The Voice of the Martyrs. Many of you might know them. You can just Google them or go to their website, The Voice of the Martyrs, and they provide believers around the world with great content, update, news, and information about praying for the persecuted church around the world. So I highly encourage you to check out the ministry, The Voice of the Martyrs. But here's the point. Here's what you can't forget. This is what the Saul guy here in Acts 9, this is what he considered his divine holy assignment, to put an axe, watch, to put an axe at the root of the tree of Christianity and start chopping. That's what he thought God wanted him to do here in Acts 9. Now let's keep reading. Verse 3. Now Saul, he went on his way and he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do there. Now, stop for a second. There are several things that could be said that we just don't have time to think about. One is Saul's repeated name probably means God's up to something. Saul, Saul, like, my God, why are you forsaking me? Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. So the repeated name means God's got something in store and he's up to something. We could also talk about the geography from Jerusalem and traveling north to Damascus. There's stuff that could be said about that. One that I really wish I could spend time on is when Jesus, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? So the tightness of Jesus' identity and relationship to his church, to his followers, is a very intimate relationship. But the key in these few verses is that Saul comes as face-to-face as you can possibly come with the risen and ascended Jesus that he's been persecuting and mocking. And don't forget, this Saul guy is so advanced in his Judaism, in his Jewishness, in his Phariseeism, that he's probably used to telling other people what to do. Like, hey, put your jackets down here and pick up a rock. He's used to telling other people what to do, but this Jesus tells him what to do. Let's keep reading verse 7, down in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. Well, duh. Hearing the voice but seeing no one. And so Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, pause for a second. You can probably imagine Saul's companions here, his traveling companions, are a little bit freaked out. Later on in Acts, Paul's he gets his name changed. Saul Paul is recounting this story, and he says that they actually saw the light and heard the voice, but they couldn't see that it was Jesus, and they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying, so this makes it especially weird, almost like some radiant, blinding encounter with Charlie Brown's teacher. That's what his traveling companions are probably thinking about. They just don't, I mean, what do? You see a light, you hear a voice, you can't understand it, and you don't know why the light's there. So they're a bit weirded out about the whole situation. But the key here, look in verse 8, look, about Saul. His eyes were open, but he saw nothing. Eyes wide open, doesn't see a thing. Look at verse 9. He stays like that for 3 days. Now, doing this, I think Luke is trying to tell us something that's difficult for our Western minds to comprehend and our Western minds to understand, because we too quickly divorce the physical and the spiritual. They're a happily married couple in the Bible, but our Western minds kind of separate them. Here's what Luke's trying to do. Saul's physical blindness, okay, it actually happened. This is a true story. Physical blindness actually happened, but it points to something else. It points to something bigger. Here's what I mean. Here's another biblical example. In the Old Testament, you might remember three guys named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God comes to each one of these guys and goes, hey, I'm going to change the world through your family. I know that your wives are barren. So was that actual barrenness? Yes, but it also pointed to a bigger reality, namely that Israel was barren to make life with God happen on their own. They were totally, totally dependent on God and his promises for any kind of shared life with God. Totally dependent on God. Now, in very much quite exact the same way, Saul's physical blindness here is not the point. The point is not the physical blindness. The real problem is that this guy, Saul, he has the whole Old Testament memorized in at least two, maybe three languages, but he was blind to what the point of it all is, or rather, who the point of it all is, namely, Jesus. But what we're getting ready to see here is that this divine encounter on Damascus Road is changing that. And he's getting ready to have to rethink and rewire all of his theology and everything he believes in light of Jesus. Pun very intended, in light of Jesus. Now, let's keep reading, because there's another kind of odd character in the story in verse 10. We're introduced to a new guy here. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, hey, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord, what you need? Verse 11, and the Lord said to Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that's you, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Stop for a second. These couple verses assume several things. One assumption is that somewhere in Saul's 3 days of blindness, he actually saw something, but it was like a visionary, weird spiritual experience thing, and he saw a guy named Ananias come in to help him out. Also, these verses assume that Ananias knows something about Straight Street. So his first century kind of Damascus GPS is pretty, he's doing all right for himself. He knows where to go and stuff. And he should have, because 2,000 years ago, Straight Street was such a popular place that in Damascus today, it's actually still a road. We have a picture for you. There's Straight Street in Damascus. So Ananias is going to a public place to pray with a terrorist. This is just exactly what he wanted the morning he woke up in verse 10. This is exactly what he wanted. So he's going to downtown to pray with the terrorist. So Ananias knows where he's going to go, and he knows who he has to see. So he knows about this Saul guy. How do I know that he knows? Let's keep reading in verse 13. This is Ananias. But Ananias answered the Lord, Lord, I have heard from many about this guy, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, it does feel a little polite of Ananias at the beginning of verse 13 when he's like, hey, Lord, and he's trying to talk to the Lord. But even though it's polite, it's still a protest from Ananias. Like, yeah, God, I've kind of heard of this guy. He can kind of kill me if he wants on sight. I've maybe heard of him just a little bit. But the point is, God has bigger plans, and God puts down the trump card and overrules Ananias' polite protest. Also, we can't stop here, because we now have another official cast member to the supporting cast of Acts, along with Lame Frank, Deacon Steve, Sorcerer Sai, Eugene the Eunuch. He shall be henceforth dubbed Anxious Ananias, because, dang, he would have been anxious, all right? This guy would have been sweating and shaking really hard, because God just said, hey, go pray with the terrorists. So right now he's kind of worried and stressed out about this whole thing. But here's the deal. Look at the reason that God gives behind all of this. So God is going to take this Jesus-hating terrorist who wants to see the Christian message die in Jerusalem, and he's going to turn him into one of the primary missionaries to take the Christian message to the ends of the earth. And look at verse 15. Verse 15, God calls Saul his chosen instrument for this task. When we read Acts 13 to 28, we will see Saul, Paul, then, in action, doing this and living this out. Now, I try to use my imagination when I read the Bible because it makes it a little bit more fun. And I don't know how to get into how Ananias is feeling here. And I'm not saying this interaction with God takes away his anxiety. He is anxious Ananias, after all. But the holy confidence with which he interacts with Saul is really kind of unusual and beautiful in these next verse. Also, I'm not going to lie. These are two of my favorite words in the whole New Testament, so I might get a little excited. I was actually listening to this on my app, on my Bible app on Tuesday, just listened to the passage being read, and when I got to verse 17, I cried. So let's see why I cried on Tuesday. Here we go. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, all right, here it is. Every Bible I own has these two words highlighted. You ready? Brother Saul. All right, use your brain. Why in the world is Ananias calling him brother? Why would you dare do that, Ananias? What are you even thinking? Come on, man, use your brain. 72 hours ago, this guy wanted to slice your neck and put an end to everything you believe in and hold dear. He wanted to end what you love, and now you're calling him brother? What's your problem? What in the world, Ananias? Come on, man. There's no way you and him, one family. You guys are not part of the same family. It's not possible. Come on, Ananias. That's just not sane. Unless, maybe, just maybe, Ananias knows something about this powerful and gracious God Saul just encountered. Maybe Ananias knows what the appropriate response is when we encounter God. Proof of this is that Ananias, his name, you know what it means? This is no accident. It means God has dealt graciously. Let's keep reading. verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We're going to stop there in the middle of verse 19. Now right here, there's something funny, and that is that Saul, in some regard, is no different from others who have come to Jesus. Because look, it says he was baptized. So just like the nameless 3,000 in Acts 2, Saul is baptized here because it is the way that Christians are supposed to publicly declare their identity with Jesus. Baptism is a way of, because of your faith, saying, I want my story lost in Jesus' story because of what he's done for me at the cross and in the resurrection. Last week, Charlie mentioned that if that's something you've never done, we would love for you to take that step of obedience. And we're going to be having another baptism Sunday on May 17th. So we highly encourage you to contact us and let us know if that's something you've never done based on your profession of faith and trust in Jesus, is publicly be baptized to tell everybody, hey, I want my story and identity totally wrapped up and lost in Jesus's. So we encourage you to that if that's something that you've never done, and we'll probably be bothering you about that more as May 17th comes closer. All right, Saul's life is rapidly changing, so let's get back to verse 19. Here we go. Middle of the verse, verse 19. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name, Jesus' name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Stop for a second. Now, this reaction is natural if you knew who Saul was, and then you see him pro-Jesus instead of anti-Jesus. So if you're in Damascus and you see this guy who you knew he was going to come and he might lock you up or something, and then he's preaching pro-Jesus rather than anti-Jesus, this reaction is natural and understandable. But I want you to notice three verbs here in these verses. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Saul proclaimed Jesus. Proclaimed Jesus. Now verse 22. Look, he confounded the Jews. And then verse 22, again, at the end of verse, he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. So these three verbal ideas show that everything had changed for Saul. To the point that, watch this, the same fervency and passion with which he opposed Jesus was now the fuel for his unstoppable hailing of Jesus as Messiah, rescuer, king, and savior. You know, it says in Acts 4 of Peter and John that they couldn't help but speak about what they had seen and heard about Jesus. The same can be said of Saul here. He can't help but, it can't help but come out of who he is and can't help but come out of his mouth that Jesus really is truly the Messiah King, the hero. Let's look down at verse 23. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted, big word there, he attempted to join the disciples. Why? Because, verse 26, they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he actually was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers, his other Christian brothers and disciples, learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him back to his hometown, to Tarsus. So when he eventually gets back to Jerusalem, the response there is the same as the response in Damascus. So you can imagine the bewilderment, the jaw-dropping befuddlement of the Christians there when they saw that he was preaching that Jesus was actually the Messiah. They were blown away by the whole thing. But this is the whole story. Verse 31 we'll get to in a second. But this is the whole story of what goes on with Saul in Acts 9. And Luke does something with his rhetoric in telling Saul's story. Go back and look at 9:1 again. Look at 9:1. In 9:1, Saul was breathing out threats against the lives of Christians, going, I'm going to get you, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to murder you if I have to. And then at the very end of the Saul story, his own life is being threatened, and people are going, I'm going to get you, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to murder you if I have to. For preaching the Christian message, which he used to be opposed to at the beginning of the chapter. So in some sense, it's like Luke is saying the hunter has become the hunted, that kind of thing. And he shows that radical change by that rhetorical device at the beginning and end of Luke's or Saul's story here. And as a result of God's initial working in and through Saul's life, Luke gives us a transitional statement in 9:31. Look down at 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had shalom, had peace, and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Okay, here it says that the church multiplied in Judea and Samaria. Remember, that's that middle section of Acts. In Acts 6, Luke says that the church multiplied in Jerusalem. This is this movement we're talking about, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But both of these instances use the language of multiplication because they point all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1, where the first command God ever gives people is, be fruitful and multiply. Here's the point. In Jesus, God is pursuing the life of Eden again, and he's rescuing a people for himself to have them reign with him and like him and for him over all creation, world without end. That's what he's after. And that is God's mission that we see unfolding here in Acts. And the beautiful thing is we're also called to be a part of that. And hopefully to you, that's a beautiful invitation. All right, there's the story of Saul. So let's just step back for a second and try to understand all of it as a total package here, try to wrap our minds around the whole of it here, especially as it relates to our question earlier about how should we respond when we encounter things larger than life, particularly God's power and his grace. So how should we respond? All right, I'm going to suggest two responses to what we should do, how should we react when we encounter God's power and grace. They're pretty simple, but just listen carefully. Number one, first response is see it. See it. See his power and his grace. I know it sounds simple, but just follow me here for a second. See it. Some of you might be thinking, hey, Jim, this is great. Good story. But I just want to let you know I'm never going to have like a Moses burning bush thing. Also never going to have neon blinding light on the way to kill people. I'm never going to have a Saul Damascus Road thing. It's just not going to happen for me. Your pushback has remote validity. Here's what I mean. I think you're missing the big picture. You're not seeing it. That's why we have to see it. I don't think you understand the big picture. Here's what I mean. You have the same needs that Saul did. You, on your own, you are completely hopeless without Jesus. And the same remedy, the same rescue that gripped Saul is available to you. Another train of thought in your mind might be, well, I'm not as bad as he was. You know, I just don't do the things that he did. I mean, if we're reading this right, that's not me. There's a sense in which you are wrong. Don't forget, Saul's physical blindness points to something else. All of Luke's sight language here, and he uses over a dozen words and phrases about sight in this passage. All of that here, and the rest of the book of Acts proves that it wasn't just physical sight. It was spiritual sight, because now Saul's doing something because he has new spiritual sight. The point is, Luke is getting to the fact that you share in Saul's pre-Acts 9 blindness, his spiritual blindness, apart from God's grace in Jesus. Now, here's something that Christians often misunderstand. All sin isn't the same in that there are temporal consequences for different sins. But all sin is the exact same in that it separates us from a holy and good God. So if you're following me, listen clearly. Apart from Jesus and God's intrusive and radical kindness in him, here it is, you are the same as a terrorist because of your sin. Apart from Jesus. But there's good news. God's done something to bridge the gap, to mend the relational tear, to heal your heart, to save you. He has intruded in Jesus, and in Jesus there is grace. Now listen, do you see that? And I'm not talking about understanding my train of thought. I'm talking about seeing as in submitting and surrendering to it. Do you see it in that way? Matt mentioned earlier, God's grace is his relational favor that he gives to people that you can't earn or merit or manufacture, but you receive it by faith alone, by trusting him alone. This is so good. You ready? You know what grace means? Grace means that there is no ISIS member too far away. There is no death row convict too far away that the interrupting grace of God can't rescue them. You ever prayed for anybody in ISIS to come to know Jesus? You might want to add that to your list. You know what else this means? At the same time, grace means that there is no dainty stay-at-home mom and there's no morally upright businessman and family man that is so close to perfect on their own that they don't need the intervening grace of God. That's what grace means. And you need to see that for what it is. Simply put, God's invasive grace in Jesus is his sufficiency covering all of our deficiency. Think about that. God's invasive grace in Jesus is his sufficiency covering all our deficiency. It is God replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh that actually work, like Ezekiel 36. It is God making old stammering, mumbling Moses declare freedom before Pharaoh in Exodus 7 and following. It is God meeting our blindness with sight, like Saul here in Acts 9. And seeing it is for people who don't know Jesus and for people who belong to Jesus. So if you're here and you just came with a neighbor and you're just thinking about this Christianity thing from a distance because, hey, it's the South and it's just kind of morally decent or culturally decent to do the Christianity thing, but you know that you don't have a relationship with this Jesus that we're singing about and talking about, this grace is for you. So your tomorrow and your forever, your eternity can be secured if you give up trying to do life on your own and trust Jesus for real life instead. Because he took the penalty for your sins on the cross in his death. And he killed death in his resurrection and brought new life for everybody who would trust him. And just like it all changed for Saul one day on a highway in Palestine 2,000 years ago, I promise it can change for you right now, sitting in your chair right where you are. Just tell Jesus, hey, listen, I want to turn away and just absolutely leave behind my sin and my selfishness, and I want to turn to you and depend on you and follow you for real life. And you know what? You can do that right now if you've never done that exactly where you sit. Now, if you belong to Jesus, seeing this grace for what it is means something a little different. Kind of the same, but a little different. It means waking up every morning and reminding yourself that you are not accepted before God based on what you do or leave undone. You are accepted before God because of what Jesus has done. And he said, it is finished. Grace is not just about entry into life with God. Remembering it and responding to it is how we go about daily life with God. So doing this, keeping this grace ever before us, you know what it does? It liberates us to sanctified rest and sanctified risk, both with contrite confidence and both in order to put Jesus on display. So if you already belong to Jesus and you're a Jesus follower, that's what I mean by see it. Making it your paradigm. David says in the Psalms, I have set the Lord ever before me. That's what I mean by see it. See his power and his invasive grace. So what's our response to God's power and invasive grace? Number one, see it. Number two, we're going simple today, boys and girls. Number two, share it. Share it. Again, sounds simple, but most beautiful things are. How to respond to invasive grace? Number one, see it. Number two, share it. Now, there's a word that stuck out to me in my study in this past week, and I want to draw your attention to it. Look at verse 20, Acts 9, verse 20. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. And you know what that means? That means that Saul had zero crash courses in what to do about this Jesus thing. Zero. He didn't have any seminary courses, nothing about what to do about Jesus and his message. He didn't know about Acts 1:8. He had no clue about it, but he knew that something had changed and he had to tell people about it. So he was no longer about his list of religious accomplishments, and for Saul, it was a long list. You can read Philippians 3:1-7, it'll tell you all about the lists. For Saul, he was no longer about his Roman citizenship, which in the first century was a huge deal. He was now about making sure people had access to the truth of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. So here's the question. When you interact with people, can they tell that something bigger than you is at stake? Or do you just never shut up about you and your stuff and your accomplishments? You see, something had changed in Saul, something that caused him to set aside his own agenda. And on some level, the exact same has to be true of all followers of Jesus. So yeah, number one, see it, but number two, share it. In other words, Christian, if you're hearing me, God didn't save you for you to promote your own agenda. His grace has invaded your life for you to delight in the promotion of his kingdom agenda in Jesus. Listen, if you think well about this, if you get this right, this is living on mission with God. This is continuing Jesus' mission in the world. God didn't save you for you to toot your own horn and promote your own agenda. He didn't. He rescued you and called you to himself, his invasive grace. He did that for you to delight in the promotion of his kingdom agenda in King Jesus, the hero of the story. So the people you work closely with and you've done so for a while, again, do they know that something larger than life is at work in your life? Do they have any clue whatsoever? This is a tougher one. You got family members that don't know Jesus? The answer is yes, we all do. Like, how do you engage with them? How do you interact with them? Do they know the truth about Jesus because of how well you love them and serve them and care for them and enjoy them? The thing is, though, that this isn't just about living nicely in front of people. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, has content. And that content about Jesus, that's what Saul took with him everywhere he went, to the synagogues and elsewhere. And even the threats on his life didn't slow him down. So this is me sitting in the pew with you beside you, like, I know it's scary. I totally know it's scary, and I know it can be awkward, and I don't have a hall pass because I'm a pastor that it's not weird. But, like, living with intentionality and sharing Jesus with people can be kind of strange. But you have to ask yourself, do you have a desire for the people around you to know Jesus? And the answer better be yes. Listen, if this good news about grace is really as great as we're saying it is, we should be in frequent prayer that God would maybe make us like a Philip or an Ananias or something to other people who are coming to know Jesus. That we would, with happy humility, not just see his power and invasive grace, but also share it, that we would extend the good news of invasive grace. You know, one of my prayers here as a pastor is that we would enjoy God and his grace and Jesus so much. Because I think one of the most natural reflexes of that is its frequency, the frequency of grace on our lips and in our lives. So I just pray that we would love it, that we would enjoy it, that we would be blown away by it. Again, God didn't save you for you to promote your own agenda. His grace has invaded your life for you to delight in the promotion of his kingdom agenda in Jesus. All right, I'll wrap with this. We were created to play an intimate part of something way bigger than us, every one of us. We were created to play a role in something much bigger than we are, something divine. Something more glorious than ocean depths and wider than the Grand Canyon and more powerful than the love that you and I experience. And we get to know and learn and live in our role in this story, in this mission, by seeing and sharing and enjoying the invasive grace of God in Jesus. And that grace is really good news for distracted people like us, isn't it? So I hope you're believing that this morning, that you're trusting the invasive grace of God in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to have on our lips and in our hearts what Saul then changed to Paul in Ephesians 3 had, and when he says, we just want to be blown away by how wide and how deep and how long and how high the love of God in Jesus is. Overwhelm us and overcome us, and give us great delight, Holy Spirit, in what Jesus has done for us, invading our world, and bringing grace for sinners. Jesus, you're the best, and we love you, and we trust you. Amen.